1 Samuel and chapter 19. And our theme this evening could be said to be the open parting of the ways. The open parting of the ways. Last week we looked at reactions to the Lord's anointed, Jonathan's love for David, the superficial acclaim of the women who sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." And then we looked at Saul's hatred of David, which up to that point was, to some degree at least, concealed. Now the division between Saul and David worsens, or at least becomes much more open, and the consequences of siding with David become more serious and more dangerous. First of all then, the Lord's anointed as a marked man. The Lord's anointed as a marked man. Verse 1, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." Subtlety now is put aside. Often the enemies of the Lord are furtive at first and open later in their opposition to the Lord's anointed, the Christ of God. And that was true for David, both as an anointed type of Christ and as a Christ-like man. We must get it clear in our minds that David was a type of Christ, but he was also a Christ-like man. So he was a Christ-like type of the Christ. He was a picture of Christ, but he was also actually Christ-like in the measure of holiness. An imperfect man, but to some degree, and to an exemplary degree, he was holy as Christ is perfectly holy, although only Christ is perfectly holy. And when we get that clear in our minds, we will understand more clearly why reactions to David are meant to indicate men's reactions to Christ, because he was a picture of Christ and he was also Christ-like to the extent that he was godly. First of all then, as a type of Christ, we know that Christ's enemies were increasingly open in their hostility as the truth was unveiled, that the Lord Jesus' popularity diminished as the truth became clearer. The more intelligent and more self-righteous Pharisees and leaders of the people were the first to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Then many of the people who had acclaimed him superficially at first became more openly hostile to him, until at the instigation of the priests they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." So it is with David, as we mentioned last week, that having been unveiled as the Lord's anointed, the more clear it became, especially to Saul, who he was, who David was, that this was God's appointed king, the more hostile Saul became. Also, as the truth of Christ was unveiled, so the shortcomings, the sins, the vileness of his enemies was exposed. And so it is with David, the type with regard to Saul, that the more godly David evidently is, and the more Christ-like this type of Christ is, the more vile Saul is exposed to be by comparison. But then we can think of David simply as a believer, because although a type of Christ, he knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings as a believer. And he became a marked man because he was so different from Saul. Then secondly, we have speaking well of the Lord's anointed. speaking well of the Lord's anointed, verse 2 to 5 in Jonathan. Jonathan delighted in David, in verse 2, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And he delighted in David, as we said last week, because David was the Lord's anointed, the type of Christ, but also because he was Christ-like in his life. And so he spoke well of David, even before David's enemy, and at risk to himself. Verse 4, and Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. He speaks to Saul, the enemy of David, and he speaks well of David, even though at risk to himself. And the extent of that risk increases, as we shall see, God willing, another time. He reminds Saul of his earlier joy at David's victory over Goliath, verse 5. And he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Saul had been like the stony ground hearer, who hears the word and receives it with joy, and then afterwards is offended. So Saul, in his predicament with Goliath challenging Israel 40 days in a row, when David came along and slew Goliath, Saul rejoiced. But when he began to understand David's calling as the Lord's anointed to replace him, he didn't rejoice after all. But Jonathan speaks well of the Lord's anointed, like the man born blind who spoke well of Christ before his enemies, though he knew little of Christ at that stage, and he did so at great danger to himself. John chapter 9 and verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, that's the scribes, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou art altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So this man knew little of Christ, and they wanted him to compromise his testimony of what he did know. They wanted him to blur the fact that the Lord Jesus had done great things for him, and he wouldn't have it. And he risked, and in fact was cast out of the synagogue, excommunicated from Israel, which was no small thing. But he still would speak well of what he knew of the Christ of God. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night, but he didn't always come by night. John 19 and verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And so on. When it seemed least appropriate in merely human thinking, fallen man's thinking, for Nicodemus to associate with the Lord Jesus when he was crucified, Nicodemus did do so. And in that action, he spoke well of the Christ of God. So we are to speak well of Christ, even before his enemies, even at risk to ourselves. We are to speak well of Christ. Jonathan could have excused himself in many ways, no doubt. After all, the king was his father, and the father was the king. But he spoke up because he delighted much in David. And if we delight much in Christ, we will speak up. Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 spoke rather differently. In Acts chapter 5, when the servants of Christ were on trial, Acts 5 verse 38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Gamaliel had been much hailed as a wise man. He was better than the others, but he was still wrong. His words express what the Solemn League and Covenant condemns as a detestable indifference and neutrality. A detestable indifference and neutrality. Our tongue should be as the pen of a ready writer, to own Christ, to speak of Christ. As Paul says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Thirdly, temporary reformation, but not repentance. Temporary reformation, but not repentance. Verse 6, "And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past." Saul is moved by Jonathan's words. Saul, we shall find, was not an unemotional man. He was not a man without feeling. He could be moved. He could weep. And he invokes the name of the Lord, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." But his heart was not changed. He had not turned to the Lord in willing submission to his choice of David. That is crucial. Saul, in his heart, could not and would not accept that God had chosen David to be the future king of Israel. He was resisting God. And he was resisting the providence of God. And he was resisting the revelation of God. That's why we should beware of resisting God, resisting the providence of God, resisting the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. Beware of resisting it at any point, lest there be a root of bitterness. And so, for a time, Saul could live with the Anointed One in his presence. He could live with this man after God's own heart. He could live with this anointed future king and replacement in his presence for a while. Non-Christians can cope off and on with Christians before them and with the gospel before them. The degree to which their enmity to Christ and to his people and to his truth showed itself fluctuates. So it was with Saul, that for a time, yes, David was back in, and he appreciated David's presence for a time. But there was no repentance. He was not renewed by the Spirit of God. And so his heart disposition was not changed. Fourthly, Saul cannot cease from sin. Saul cannot cease from sin. Verse 8, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house and with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. The occasion of this renewed expression of malice is in verse 8. It appears it's included for that purpose. David had another victory, and it didn't take much to ignite Saul's jealousy again. One more victory from David, in which he should have rejoiced. He should have rejoiced in this victory against the Philistines, the uncircumcised, the enemies of God. And if he had loved the Lord, and if he'd sought the glory of God, he would have rejoiced. But he couldn't rejoice. Only love to God could have overcome his jealousy. Love to the nation was not enough. National victory in the battle was not a big enough motive to overcome personal envy of David. It needed love to God and the desire for God's glory, which is what Israel's battles were all about. And he didn't have it. And so personal envy prevailed. And so the evil spirit, we are told in verse 9, from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. The cause of David being in his presence was this evil spirit, and this evil spirit also stirred up Saul's sinful corruption to throw off restraint and to again seek David's death. But the principal cause was Saul's own wicked heart. The evil spirit, yes, excited that wickedness so that the restraints were removed, but nevertheless, it was his wicked heart. Saul was responsible for what he did, even under the troubling influence of this evil spirit. And so he sent his men to lay in wait outside David's house, perhaps thinking a direct attack would cause too much commotion. After all, David was popular, and in any case he could slip away in the dark. But in the providence of God, it was a means of deliverance. The fact that Saul hesitated to go straight in and seek to kill David, but to lay wait until morning, in providence, meant that David escaped, was the means of David's escape, for Michal, his wife, evidently became aware of the plot. But let's just reflect for a moment about Saul. There's something about Saul that's almost frightening. We've come to the conclusion that he did not know the Lord. And I believe that is the right conclusion. I think there's no other possibility. That he was not born again, he was not a believer, and the steady downwards track of his life makes that quite clear. But if we had been there at the time, and if we didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, and we'd just been observing from a distance, perhaps we'd have hesitated for a long time to come to a conclusion about Saul. Which was the real Saul? The genial man who seemingly keeps repenting, not real repentance, but regrets his actions in some way from time to time, or the scheming and then openly hostile opponent of David, which is the real Saul? If we didn't know as much as we're told in the scriptures, if we'd been in Israel, like we'd have looked and we'd wonder. He had a sense of right and wrong to the end. He had a kind of consciousness of God that showed itself in his speech to the end. He was anxious of what other people thought of him. He was a political realist, so he only attempted what he thought was possible. And that's why he wasn't consistent in his wicked plans. He wasn't even consistent in his enmity to David, or at least in the expression of it. He was influenced by emotion. And so even his hostility to David vacillated, because his conscience troubled him and his feelings troubled him. He still had some kind of affection for David that showed itself in different way at different times. He wasn't consistent. He wasn't consistent in the expression of his wickedness. But often this is exactly what confuses us about hypocritical enemies of the Lord and his truth within the professing church. They aren't always the same every day and every time we come across them. Their behavior fluctuates, and sometimes we're left guessing. What are these people? But it became evident in due time just exactly what Saul was. And it's become very clear already in his open hostility to David. But then fifthly, we have a strange loyalty in verse 11 down to verse 18. Michal, David's wife. Her actions are a strange mix. There are some things that are commendable. Her courage, she took a risk, there's no doubt about that. You say, oh, but she was Saul's daughter, she still took a risk. Saul, we might say, was not a man to be messed with. He wasn't a man to play about with, especially in his rage against David. She took a risk. Her loyalty and her love to David took priority over her love to her father. Her loyalty to David, her love to her husband, was commendable. She showed great ingenuity. The image, the bolster, the goat's hair, making it look at a distance and in bad light, as if David was there, sick in his bed. But there were sinful things. She lied. She said he was sick when he wasn't. And she said that David had forced her to help him, or he would kill her if he had to, which was almost certainly untrue. She was under pressure. She engaged in what is known as situation ethics. That is, you decide what's right and wrong in the according to the situation. There are no absolutes. There's nothing that's right or wrong, whatever the situation. She was under pressure. She was in danger. The God of every situation can bring us out of that situation. It's God who brings us into situations. God can bring us out of them, and he doesn't need us to lie at all. God cannot lie. Titus 1:1. Literally, the never lying God. God never lies. He will never ever lie, not even to undeserving wicked men and women. God never lies. No matter how undeserving the one to whom he speaks, he does not lie. If it were otherwise, we would have no hope, because we don't deserve the truth at all. But God tells us the truth anyway. And if God cannot lie and does not lie and will not lie, because of the kind of God that he is, because he is holy in all his ways and righteous in all his works, then we should not lie, ever. Michal lied to give time to David to get away, to flee, and then to defend herself from Saul's rage. And then also there's the image. What is this image? You see, verse 13, Michal took an image. In your margin, if you've got a margin Bible, it says Hebrew teraphim. And this image, or teraphim, was a false god. Where did it come from? We don't know. Was it simply an ornament, a memento? We don't know. Or did she keep it because she actually had a superstitious regard to it? We're not told. But it may be that she did have some lingering superstition, and that's why she had this image. Or at least an inadequate hostility to idolatry. What are we to make of Micah? She loved David. Did she love David's God? She loved her husband. Did she love biblical principle? Later she despised David dancing before the Lord, and that's further negative evidence. But at this stage, what do we make of Micah? I don't know. You see, there are people regarding whom it's very hard to tell. That's so now. It was so. Why should we expect it to be different in Scripture itself? There are those who are heroes of the faith. There are those who were wicked. And there are those who certainly either were or were not believers. But we haven't got enough to go on to tell us exactly what they were. We can't infallibly tell of anyone's spiritual state. But even within our fallible framework, there are people who leave us baffled. What are they? Are they very imperfect saints? Or are they very decent, ungodly people? And sometimes we are baffled. Some things suggest the one, and other things suggest the other. And one day we're more inclined to think, yes, maybe they are. And then another day we're not so sure at all. Don't be surprised at that. Sometimes in time the real situation does become clearer. But don't be surprised if there are people who baffle us. We're only men and women at the end of the day. God knows the whole thing. He knows because he has ordained all that comes to pass. He knows exactly who is regenerate and who isn't. But sometimes we are just left puzzled. Sixthly, the protection of the Spirit. The protection of the Spirit. Verse 18 to 24. We have David's flight in verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him of all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. David flees to Samuel, to the Lord's prophet who had anointed him. He fled to Samuel as one whose personal fellowship would refresh him and to one who could give him the word of the Lord. And it was in his heart, not just an outward fleeing to Samuel, but a fleeing to the Lord, because he wanted Samuel's company. He wanted the truth, and Samuel was the mouthpiece of God. So in his heart he was fleeing to the Lord himself when he went to Samuel, the servant of God. And they both went to Naioth, which simply means a camp, and is probably the place where Samuel and the school of the prophets met or dwelt. Then we have the warnings in verse 20 to 21. And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. The warning, the Spirit of God rendered Saul's men helpless by causing them to prophesy. Now, I don't say that that was the normal position in prophecy. It is quite obvious that the prophets of God were normally able and responsible to deliver their message, and that they were capable of either delivering or forbearing. That's why Ezekiel was warned, "Son of man, when I say speak," you know, if he kept silent, the Lord would require blood at their hands. But the Lord was able to so overwhelm even ungodly men and those with evil in their heart so that they had to prophesy. There are various variations on this. For example, John chapter 11 and verse 49. The council of the Jews, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now Caiaphas, what he said had its own meaning for him. His was the great law of expediency. One man must die to secure the safety of the people, the nation. It was a wicked law of expediency in the mind of Caiaphas. But in the providence and by the Spirit of God, he was caused to set forth the truth of divine justice in the atonement, that Christ should die for his people of all nations. So that's a slight variation on what we have in 1 Samuel 19. In Matthew 7:22, to which we referred before, those who are condemned at the last day will include those who say, "Have we not prophesied in thy name?" Judas performed miracles with the other disciples when they were sent out in twos, and so on. So there are these various ways in which the Lord can cause ungodly men to prophesy. And these men sent from Saul, who were caused to prophesy, ought to have warned Saul that David was being protected by the Spirit of the Lord, that the Spirit of God was working for David's protection. But he rushed on, and he too was caused to prophesy. We're told that he took off his clothes and was naked. It probably is, relatively speaking, he took off his outer clothes, his armor, and so on. And he prophesied a day and a night. And thus he was humiliated. And the old proverb was revived, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" But perhaps this time it was used with greater scorn than previously. There are operations of the Spirit that are common to elect and reprobate men. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." So there is a work of the Spirit that can take place in the reprobate, in those who are not the elect of God and are never saved. Now in Saul's case, it was that of the extraordinary gifts which are no longer with us. But the Lord can work on the conscience without renewing the heart. Judas did not betray Christ until the appointed time. God, by his Spirit, works upon the consciences of ungodly men whom he does not necessarily renew and bring to the knowledge of salvation. We remember hearing of a Scottish minister, I think in the 1600s, who prayed. You might think this is extraordinary, but he did it. He prayed for God's judgment on a notorious wicked man in the town. This man who opposed the truth of God. And this minister prayed, and the man died. A friend of the ungodly man who died cornered the minister one night and had him at sword point and told him to prepare to die. And the minister said, yes, all right, but I'd like to pray first. And the man was so frightened of what he would pray for that he ran. Now then, that is a case of the Spirit of God affecting the conscience and causing that man to fear so that he ran. The point is this, that all the operations of the Spirit of God are for the good of the people of God. The workings of the Spirit upon the consciences, even of those who are never brought to salvation, is ordered for the good of the people of God. And so God here protects David by the work of his Spirit upon Saul and his men. And he constrains them to magnify his name, even though they were seeking to slay his anointed. Thus we see how God, in all of providence, magnifies his love toward us, as within a city fortified. So Isaiah 54 and verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord.